I'd like you to find in your Bibles Exodus chapter 20, then Romans chapter 1, and Ezekiel chapter 18. We're not going to have a Bible drill, but it's to give you a bit of a head start, because we will be looking at several passages this morning. Exodus 20, then Ezekiel chapter 18, and Romans chapter 1. When I was a young man, I got a job working one summer in California, about 400 miles from home in Arizona. And I got a letter from my best friend saying that at the last church outing, a new fellow who had visited our church had sat by my girlfriend and had spent several hours talking to her. You ever been young? You know what that feels like? My insides started feeling like potatoes going through a potato beater. My mouth got dry. My pulse started running wild. My temper sprung. I got mad. You know why I got mad? Because I was jealous. And within 2 days, I had quit my job and headed home to Arizona. I had a lot at stake in that relationship. I had invested 3 years in that young girl, and 3 years is a lot of time in a young person's life. During that 3 years, we had written reams of notes in church about the sermon, of course. We had spent hours getting calluses on our ears, talking on the telephone. In fact, we had worked out a code so that we could communicate just by breathing, and we could sit there and do our homework together without talking. 3 years meant literally dozens of tubes of Clearasil. I had started taking baths every day. I had started polishing my shoes. It was a new life for me. And now somebody was moving in on my territory, and I was angry because I was jealous. Jealousy, I think, has been defined as the fear of being displaced, but I think John Milton has defined it rather more appropriately in his long epic poem Paradise Lost, when he said, "Jealousy is the lover's hell." That's really what it was. It causes people to do insane things. The police tell us that in Houston, Texas, the majority of murders are family relationships. And the majority of those murders within families are because of jealousy. Jealousy takes over your mind, it takes over your heart, it takes over your emotions, it takes over your whole being, and it captures you. Jealousy is literally a living hell. According to the Bible, jealousy is what God feels when one of His children gets involved in idolatry. And as we are going to see this morning, we have all broken the second of the Ten Commandments. We have all been idolaters. We have made God jealous. Even if we've never made a graven image, we've still done that. How? Wait and see. This is the fourth in our series on the Ten Commandments, and I just want to review for those of you who have not been here. According to the Word of God, the majority of the purposes of the law have been preempted by the person of Christ Himself. So the New Testament says you are not under law, meaning you are not under its penalties, and you are not under its external conformities, because you are under grace. The law is still valuable to reveal evil and to instruct us in good, but it cannot in any way give us a relationship to God. That's why we have said that we have to study the law through two lenses. There is the lens of grace on the one side. Romans 6:14 says you're not under law, you are under grace, because Romans 8:3 says what the law couldn't do, pay your penalty, make you into a new person. What the law couldn't do, God did. And furthermore, there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where Galatians 5:18 says if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Because what I cannot do in and of myself, obey the law of God. The Spirit of God within me is able to do. Romans 8:4 says that while what the law could not do, God did, it also says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. So we have to remember that Jesus paid the penalty. And the Spirit of God empowers me to live according to the righteousness of Christ. And yet the law still instructs us as to the holiness of God, because God has never changed. And the holiness of God is still today what it was when the law was given. The first of the commands said, you are not to have any other gods. You are not to call anything or anyone God who is not the God of Scripture, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, know your God. The second commandment says, and you are not to make any idols, any representations or images of God, because you are only to worship the God who is. Know your God and worship that God alone. And yet men have always been seduced into idolatry from the very beginning of time. Now, you've probably studied in a Western Civ course in college that the modern theory relationship to man's religious development is that man began as a pantheist and progressed to animism, and from there to polytheism, and finally to monotheism. You know, in fact, both archaeology and Scripture say the whole thing has been just the opposite. That man began as a monotheist, and that's what archaeology shows. And he regressed into polytheism and animism, to pantheism. That's what Romans 1:21 is talking about. I'd like you to look there just a moment to see how we get seduced so easily into idolatry. Start with verse 18 in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, or the Greek could be translated is evident among them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. You notice that's the first step. They knew that He was God, but they didn't like what He did for them, so they were not thankful. They set out to make some other god so that they could get what they wanted. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, PhDs, they became fools, DDTs, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. Now, that is both the historical, biblical, and archaeological evidence of what has happened to man. He started out with one God, but when he got disappointed with that God, he created idols that would give him what he wanted. Therefore, the necessity of the second of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, you shall not make any other gods. Follow along as I read that passage, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol. The word there that is translated idol simply means anything that is carved with a tool, whether it is carved out of stone or out of wood or chiseled out of metal. You shall not make any idol or graven image, nor any likeness. The word literally means a representation, an image. No idols, no images of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Idolatry equals hate. But showing loving kindness to thousands, and I think we can add thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandment. There's the commandment. No graven image. In order to understand that, I want us to do a little bit of defining, because the first part of the commandment proscribes the fashioning of idols, and the second part of the commandment prohibits the worshiping of idols. You are not to fashion them, and you are not to worship them. Let's look at the proscription of idols, and if you're following along in your outline, you may want to fill in the blanks. First of all, what is an idol? You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness, an idol or an image. What is an idol? Well, simply put, it is an object made by man with the purpose of representing or substituting for God. An object made by man with the purpose of representing or substituting for God. And just so you would know one when you saw it, Scripture goes on and it describes the idols. The last part of verse 4. What is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth? How do you describe an idol? Well, it's any image of anything that in any way is meant to represent God. Now, that last part is key because the Orthodox Jews have said for centuries that art is forbidden by this commandment. I mean, after all, it describes an idol as the image of anything in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. That's pretty inclusive. And so they have limited themselves to using mere design as artistry. Does this command apply to art? Is it saying it's wrong to paint a picture of a bird, or to take a picture of a human, or to make an image of a fish? If you have been in Pennsylvania, have gone by one of the Amish riding their buggies, whipped out your camera and tried to take a picture of them, you'll find out they'll cover their faces because that's the way they interpret this law. Or even if you're in Israel and you see a good Mohammedan Muslim and you whip out your camera and try to take a picture of them, it is likely that they too will try to keep you from it, because there are many among them who also interpret the law this way. Is that what God's saying? No, not at all. He is not saying that art is wrong. In fact, if you remember or picture in your mind's eye what the inside of the temple or the inside of the tabernacle looked like, you remember that God commanded them to decorate it. He had them put pictures of fruit on the walls and pictures of trees, and he had them make the images of the cherubim to go over the ark. So God is not forbidding art. What he is forbidding is the making of anything that in any way substitutes for God. Why does he prohibit idols? It's because he wants to prohibit idolatry. Simple as that. And if you've never seen something, then you probably won't have a great craving for it. I read not too long ago a story of a man who spent all of his life in a monastery and he had never seen a woman. He lived 82 years. I don't know whether he felt like he was blessed or cursed. In my opinion, he was cursed, not blessed. But it's interesting that just 4 hours after his mother died in birth, he was deposited in a monastery, Greek Orthodox monastery, on top of a mountain, and he lived for 82 years without ever having seen a woman. And part of the reason for that was that it was believed by many at that time that the chief of the sins was sexual lust. And so by preserving him from never seeing a woman, he could never have sexual lust, and if he never had sexual lust, he would be sinless. Which I guess means he never lied, he never cheated, he never got angry, he was never selfish. I don't think it worked. But at least it solved one problem in his life. It's hard to lust after something you've never seen. Now, if you want to apply that to today, then the ideal is that you raise a child without ever letting them see an automobile. No pictures, no advertisements, no real things. You lock them in the room, and you will never have problem with them as teenagers. Age 25, they're on their own, then they go out and see what the world has to offer. As long as you don't see it, you don't crave after it. Well, that's what God is saying about idols. Now, the problem is not simply in the idol itself. The problem is what lies in the heart of man. But the idols raise curiosity. In fact, the idols at the time the scriptures were written were often pornographic images. They represented the gods that they worshipped, gods of sex, gods of immorality. They were like the hustlers or the playboys of the day. And God says there are not to be idols in your midst. The primary purpose was not to do away with art, to do away with any kind of imagery. The primary purpose was to do away with idolatry itself. So God denies idols, but His primary goal is to prohibit idolatry. What is idolatry? Let's define it. It is found in verse 5, the first part. You shall not worship them, the idols, or serve them, the idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In that little phrase, you shall not worship them or serve them, we find the definition of idolatry. It is to worship. The Greek or the Hebrew text means literally to bow down. It is to serve. It is to give loyalty or honor or allegiance or things. But it is to do that for something that is not God. Idolatry is to give any person or thing the honor or allegiance that belongs only to God. You know, we can actually do that with something as simple as a good luck charm. How's that, you say? How could that be idolatry? But what belongs to God? The totality of man's love, the totality of our trust, the totality of our honor, of our allegiance, of our worship. And to ascribe to anything what comes from God alone is idolatry. If I carry around a rabbit's foot and I say, this brings me luck, then I am saying, this thing brings me a blessing. And I am ascribing to it the character that goes to God alone. That is a form of idolatry. Idolatry is to ascribe to anything what belongs to God alone. And it is so seductive that it captures us before we even recognize it. We become idolaters without even understanding what's happened. There are two primary channels of that seduction. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Over there with me. One of the ways that idols seduce us is through our natural bent to discontentment, to covetousness. Now, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet, so we'll spend a lot of time on that when we get there. You can know which service to avoid if you want to. But it's interesting how it ties back into the beginning of the law itself. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You notice there that he equates coveting with idolatry. What does it mean to covet? It means to crave something, to want it very badly. It means to be discontented. Are you discontented? Well, I know you don't want to admit it now since we've called it idolatry, but fill in the blank, okay? As soon as I get blank, I will be happy. Try this one. Whenever I become blank, I will be happy. Or try this one. When this changes in my life, comma, blank, I will be happy. Whatever you put in that blank is evidence of discontentment. You're saying, I am not happy with the God that I have today, where He has put me, what He has made me, what He has given me, and who I am. There is something that God has cheated me from, and my happiness depends on getting it. And in fact, what we are saying is, God, I don't like you. Now, we wouldn't say that verbally, but we're saying that. God, I don't like you. And therefore, I am pursuing something else other than God, because I am pursuing happiness, and that's what's going to make me happy. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul means when he says covetousness is idolatry, because it substitutes someone or something in our lives for that which should come from God alone. It's discontentment. You see how quickly we get seduced into it? And pretty soon we start putting in our mind this kind of thing. I like to think of God as someone who wants me to be happy, right? And whatever makes me happy is God's will for my life, because God wants me to be happy. And then you get these ridiculous statements, like a man told me once who was living with a woman who wasn't his wife. He said, I feel closer to God than I have ever felt in my life because I am finally happy. That's idolatry. Discontentment and covetousness seduces us to worship a God that we make in our own image, not the God who is there. There's a second seduction to idolatry. The second seduction to idolatry grows not only out of our discontentment, but out of our sense of insecurity. We all would love to have total control of our lives, and a lot of what we do is governed to get that total control. Now, we wouldn't say this, but there lurks within the heart of man a fear. The fear is that God may go out of business tomorrow. I mean, Houston economy has been pretty bad. And in case God goes out of business, we want to make sure that we don't go out of business with Him. So some people carry around little things like rabbit's foot. You know, this is my lucky charm. I mean, if you've got the rabbit's foot, you've got the power, right? You see, that's the way idolatry works. The idolater said, if I have the idol, I have the power. And if the power starts to wane, how do I increase the power? That's easy. I go out and I buy another idol. I sacrifice something to get the idol. Now I have two idols, and they'll work, and if they don't work, I just keep adding idols. If you've got the idols, you've got the power, and that's what we want, the power. In American life, we say, if you've got enough savings to take care of you for a year in case you lose your job, then you've got the power, then you're secure. Not that it's wrong to save, but we substitute our dependence from God to the savings. How do I know that? Because if the savings are obliterated, we worry as if God has lost control. The savings become idols. Or we have our IRAs to take care of retirement. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a retirement fund. But if we didn't have it, we would worry because we're afraid God may go out of business. And the IRA becomes the idol. And all of the things that belong to God at this time, our giving, our time, our attention, we are shifting to other things just in case God goes out of business. What we're really doing is seeking to have control. We are following after idols. And what we're really doing is we're trying to make God our servant instead of us being servants of God. You see, we've shifted the whole order of creation upside down. According to God's word, we were created in the image of God to serve Him. And an idolater says, no, I want a God who will serve me. I want a God whom I can control, a God whom I have power over, a God who will do what I want Him to do. That God is an idol. And it becomes an idol because He apparently promises us what we want. So we pursue Him for that. It's interesting that in biblical days, almost all idolatry was connected with sexual perversion. The interesting part of that is, that's the seductive nature of the physical idolatry that Israel was involved in. Do you know, the Word of God is the only religion of that era that forbade the making of idols. The only one. It was unique in its time. And it's interesting, too, that archaeologists have never found an image, an idol of Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. They obeyed that law as far as God was concerned. It's also interesting that in Hebrew there are 14 different words that mean idolatry. You know what that means? The more complex your language is, the more involved you are in that area. Which means that the Israelites had become so immersed in idolatry. It was totally a part of their lives. Why? Because the idols didn't make demands on them for holiness. They could live any way they wanted. They could be sexually immoral. They could be materialist. They could be greedy. They could do anything they wanted. And the idol asked nothing from them. Oh, I take that back. The idols did ask them to kill their babies. That was their form of abortion in that day. But you see, that was so that they could be free to do their own thing. So they gave their babies to the idols. And the idols did once in a while ask them to make a material sacrifice, but only with the promise you'll get more back in return.